All right, let's go ahead and read this together. 2 Corinthians 12. Nine through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. This is the word of God. And this is what we read. It says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Let me read that again. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, this is a verse that I've been trying to meditate throughout this week, that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And, you know, to be completely honest and truthful, for whatever reason, as I stand here before you, not that I'm not prepared, you know, I've been trying to prepare throughout this week, but I feel... I don't know if nervous is the right word. I just don't feel adequate. And even as we're wrestling and, even as we're singing the songs and so forth and just trying to get myself ready. By the way, we had baptism class this morning before church. Man, that's like my favorite class, one of my favorite classes. And I think I can go on like forever talking about not only baptism, but about Jesus and God and so forth. But I just felt really inadequate, and I think it's appropriate, right? Because it's really about the grace of God being sufficient for us, that in our weakness, that His power is made perfect. And I pray that it will really be the grace of God that will minister to us. And I don't know why, I just want to share this really quick, this thought that I had as we were worshiping. The thought that I had was God just simply wanting to speak into some of our hearts, and I wrote this down because I didn't want to miss it. The words that came to me was simply God just saying, "Stop running, right? And come back home to your Heavenly Father who waits for you with open arms." That was just a thought that kept on going into my heart over and over again, even as we were worshiping. I don't know if that's relevant for some of you. Maybe it is, maybe it is not. But I just feel like for some of you, that's really God's heart for you today, that you stop running. And I feel like today is the day where He really wants to confront you with His love, and to remind you that He's waiting for you, not as a God who's going to discipline you, but as a God who's waiting for you with arms stretched wide because He loves you so much. I have no idea how that relates to today's talk, okay? So if that's you, and if that's the word for you, then receive it, be encouraged by the word of God for you today, okay? Well, let's go ahead and try to tackle this together. You know, we started this series called Paradox last week. We gave this definition of the word paradox, right? Something that is made up of two opposite things. And that seems impossible, but it actually might be true or possible, right? Bittersweet. Bitter and sweet, two opposite things. But many of us, we experience this all the time. And we actually use it in the vocabulary of describing the situations that we go through. And not only in life, but we find examples like this all throughout Scripture as well. These paradoxical teachings. We said Matthew 19:30, first shall be last and last shall be first. Well, how can the first be last and last be first? It seems like they're two opposite things. But Jesus describes this as a reality for us. Romans 6:18, Paul talks about how freedom is truly found in slavery through righteousness. That if you want to be free, then you need to be in slavery to righteousness. Freedom and slavery seems like two opposite things. Yet we see in Scripture that in order for us to experience the freedom that God has for us, it's through us making ourselves a slave of righteousness. And last week we talked about how 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 18, that if we really want to find and to experience life, then we must experience death first. And then so we come across another truth that seems paradoxical in its teachings, right? When Paul makes this statement, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am weak, then I am strong. Those two things, they don't seem really to go with one another. When you're weak, you're weak. And when you're strong, you're strong. It's not that when you're weak, you're strong. So how can that be? And I think this thought of through our weakness that we are made strong, it seems foreign to us in many ways because it's foreign to our culture. You think about the culture that surrounds us. We live in a culture that celebrates what? Not weakness, not failures, but we live in a culture that celebrates success. We live in a culture that celebrates strength. So if you went to the game yesterday, you had a reason to celebrate. Why? Because we won, right? 2 weeks ago, we won, and then last week, we lost, and we're like, what's going on? But yesterday, we won again, and so we celebrate. All you have to do is just look through the news, right? We celebrate the winners from yesterday's games, like Michigan State losing. Or when you think about the current trends or the topics of today with the presidential election coming up, well, the pundits and the commentators, it's really talking about who are the strongest candidates who can beat out the other candidate from the other team or the other political party, right? Who's the strongest? Because it's the strongest that will rise up to the top. So we live in a culture that recognizes and celebrates strength. I was going to take a poll, but I won't do that. I'll just ask you these questions, right? So when you think about some of you who already have jobs and some of you who are looking for jobs, and when you do your resume and when you talk about your experiences and so forth, how many of you on that resume have or will put down your strength, or excuse me, put down your weaknesses? Right? These are the things that I've tried and I've failed at. These are the things that I really suck at, so please hire me. Doesn't work like that in our culture, right? That's why you use catchwords like, I managed a group of two people, myself and another person, right? I facilitated. How many of you, when you're playing on a sports team, you were awarded for being the weakest link on your team? We don't, because that terminology, the weakest link, we usually use that term to what? To strengthen that weakest link so that we can actually win and overcome and achieve. How many of you, when you are involved in team projects, I don't know, maybe at work, and you're trying to dish out different roles, you're thinking, oh God, I hope I get that one role because I really stink at it. Organization, that's my weakest strength, so I really want it. No, we tend to gravitate towards roles that we're stronger in, that we have experience in. But Paul says that I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So when you think about what Paul is saying, it's really a radical thought, that I will actually boast of my weaknesses. Because it's through my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon my life. What Paul is saying is that it's not through your strength, it's not through your achievements, it's not through your abilities that the power of Christ will be made even more evident. And that seems like a logical case, right? Because in anything we want to do, what we want to do is we want to put our best foot forward. That's why if we go on our first date, what do? We dress up and brush our teeth and we shave and we make sure all the hair is in the right place and we smell nice. Why? Because you want to put your best foot forward. Who's going to dress like a slob? Some of you are like, I don't really care, right? It's not through our strength, but it's through our weaknesses. In his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, I have this quote, Pastor Jim Sumbala. This is what he writes. He says, and I quote, God is attracted to weakness. He can't resist those who humbly and honestly admit how desperately they need him. Our weakness, in fact, makes room for his power. Right? Think about that. It's our weakness that makes room for his power to be at work in our lives and his power to be at work in our church. So what does this mean that through our strength that we, through our weaknesses that we find strength? Okay. Well, let me give a little bit of context to to what we're talking about. So the broader context of this verse is this, right? So in chapter 12, as he's closing out this letter to the church of Corinth, he's talking about this experience that he had, this vision. And he doesn't go specifically into the detail of what this was like, but he says, I received this vision of heaven. Literally, he received this vision of what heaven was going to be like. And so with this privilege of experiencing this vision of heaven, what he writes is that, so after this experience, to keep him from becoming conceited, the word conceited there simply means to become puffed with pride. Because I, Paul, am the only one who was able to experience this vision of what heaven is going to be like. Paul says there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know exactly what this thorn in the flesh is. Some theologians think that it was some sort of a physical ailment that he suffered from after having this vision. Other people think that it was opposition that he experienced. But regardless of what it wasn't very pleasant. And when you think about who Paul is, I mean, he's a guy who is able to endure a lot. He's not one of these guys where you get a paper cut and you're like, oh my God, I'm going to die. Right? He's stoned to death, left outside the city, bang, he gets back up again and he goes into the city to preach the gospel. So, I mean, obviously he's a guy who can take a lot. So when you think about this thorn, it's not just this little prick, but it's like this stab. I don't know if that's too graphic, sorry if that's a little bit too graphic. But in the midst of it, Paul pleads with God, God, take this away. 3 times. And that's not just to say that Paul only prayed 3 times and that's it. But that's to communicate to us this urgency that Paul had of wanting this thing removed from his life. And it's in that situation that God speaks these words that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That my grace is sufficient for you. That my power is made perfect in weakness. And so as God speaks these words, Paul responds by saying what? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There's two truths that I want us to focus in on. Two truths that we have to anchor ourselves into so that we'll be able to see how through our strength, or excuse me, weaknesses, that God's strength is at work in our lives. So the first truth that we see is simply this. That the grace of God is enough. That the grace of God is enough. That in the struggle that Paul has, God comes and God whispers these words that my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. It is sufficient for you in your weakness or in your abilities when you are not able to accomplish certain things because you just can't. It's sufficient for you in your insult. So that word there, insult, is simply as you are being mistreated. As you are being mistreated for the sake of following Jesus. As people, they don't understand your convictions and they question the decisions that you make. Maybe they even mock you. That God's grace is sufficient for you in your hardships or in your troubles when you are distressed. It's enough for you in your persecutions when there is opposition that comes against your faith. As you are trying to live for the glory of God. Sometimes opposition that comes from people that you don't really care about, but other times opposition that comes from people that you care about so deeply. And you want their approval so desperately, yet comes this opposition. That starts to question your convictions. That starts to challenge your wisdom. and calamities, difficult circumstances that you are or will encounter. That God's grace is sufficient for us. The word grace, I think all of us know, it simply means it's the unmerited favor that saves us. That the grace of God is the unmerited favor that saves us. But I think in this context, it's more than that. As one theologian puts it, and he says this, and I quote, "But what Paul also says is that it's a force that sustains us through life." So it's not just this undeserved thing that saves us, but what Paul is saying is that when God says, "My grace is sufficient for you," it is literally this force that sustains us through regardless of what we face in our lives. That it is sufficient, which means that it is to be enough. So how is God's grace sufficient for us in our situations? As we live our lives, as we face all of these things. How was it enough for Paul as he pleaded with God? And yet God's answer for him wasn't that I will remove this thorn, but it is, my grace is sufficient. How is it enough for you in your struggle of not understanding the will of God for your life? Or wanting to go through certain doors, but those doors seem closed? Or wanting to make certain decisions, but it's tough because the cost is great? How is God's grace for you sufficient when you are faced with opposition as you try to share the gospel? God's grace is enough in these two ways. First of all, it's enough for us as we embrace His will and His work for our lives. The grace of God is enough for us to embrace His will and His work for our lives. See, when God says, "My grace is sufficient for you," what God means in Paul's life is that my grace is sufficient for you as you continue to embrace my will and my work. See, it's God wanting to strengthen Paul to continue to run hard after Christ. I think it's important for us to understand this, even though it's simple, because that means that there are situations and circumstances in our lives, when you think about it, that the grace of God is enough or is not enough. Right? I mean, that seems kind of weird, right? When you think about it, because we think about the grace of God and we always say the grace of God is enough regardless of whatever we go through, and that's true. But there are things that we go through in our lives that where we begin to realize that the grace of God is not enough for all of our hopes and our dreams. The grace of God will never feel like it's enough if your ultimate aim is to live for yourself. That if you think about my desire in life is to live this comfortable life that everyone else is pursuing after. And so if this is your dream, then in that situation, what I would say is that the grace of God, it's not going to be enough for you. And so you can sit here, listen to the Word of God, you can sing along in the songs and give the offering and do all these things, but at the end of the day, you leave not feeling refreshed and renewed by the grace of God, but feeling unsatisfied. Because the things that you are aiming for in life, the grace of God will never sustain that dream and that goal. I was thinking about this as well, that the grace of God will feel like it's not enough for my life. If my ultimate goal for my family is to create a safe environment where they're not going to lack anything. Right? As a parent, that's what we want for our kids. That's why some of you are battling with your parents, because that's what they want for you, and they think that this is the best way to get that or to experience that. And I'm not saying as a father that I shouldn't create this environment where I protect my wife and I protect my kids. And I provide for their needs. But if that is my ultimate goal, to live out in the suburbs somewhere where it's far from danger, that my family becomes my number one priority regardless of what's going on in my life,
then the grace of God will not be enough to sustain that goal and that dream that I have. Because as a parent, that's not what it means to parent your children. That's not the ultimate goal and the vision that a parent should have for their kids. And I was thinking about this. You know, it's tough to try to divide your time and attention between different things. Especially because, you know, I'm the pastor of this church. That I can't always be there for everything that's going on in the lives of my kids. And so for a while when they were playing soccer on Saturdays, they used to have games in the morning, but my wife had to go and, you know, I had to come to our leaders' meeting because that's what I'm committed to. And so on Thursdays, I would bring them to practice. And as a father, it was tough. I'm not going to say it was easy. It was tough not being there for my kids. And having to listen to my wife afterwards telling me the story of what happened. But the ultimate goal that I am aiming for is not to let my kids know that whatever they need, I'm always going to be there for them. Because the reality is, I'm not. But what I need to try to teach my kids is that before my kids, before my relationship with my wife, what comes first is my responsibility and my relationship and my love for God. That has to take precedence in my life, that has to take precedence in my wife's life, and that has to take precedence in my kids' life so that someday when they grow up, and maybe they can't come home for Christmas, I'll be okay with that. If that's part of what it means for them to fulfill the will and the purposes of God for their lives. If they say, Mom and Dad, I love you, but God has to come first. Now, that doesn't mean that God always comes first, because God gives us wisdom. And so in that wisdom, we have to discern. And so sometimes that means Pastor Tufu leads the Thursday prayer gathering, speaks at Access, and sometimes I'm not there because that's the time for me to invest into my kids. But sometimes that means when they have a homecoming game and they want to go to that football game, but we have an all-church gathering, I tell my kids, I love you. You mean the world to me. But this is Daddy's worship of God. And I want to show you and set this example that God has to come first, not family. The grace of God will feel like it's never going to be enough if your idea of this pursuit of God is your responsibility before God every single day. You come to church, life group, you do all these things because that's what's expected of you. See, there's a difference between knowing the grace of God versus actually living in the grace of God. Many of you, you know the grace of God because you've read the Bible, you've listened to the messages, you've responded to the tuggings of your heart. Theoretically, theologically, you can describe to me what the grace of God is. But that doesn't mean that you're living in the grace of God. Living in the grace of God means that we embrace His will and we engage in His work. The will of God, right here, that you embrace His will. When God says to follow me, to deny yourself, when God says to love your enemies, when God says to give joyfully, when God says to love those who hate you, and that you engage in His work. Because if all you know is just knowing the grace of God, then I guarantee you, your life the fruits that it will produce is nothing but frustration, nothing but disappointments. Because we will always talk about the grace of God. You will listen to the stories and the testimonies of people who are living in His power. But that's it. That's where it will end. There will be stories and testimonies of others. God is saying, my grace will be sufficient. My grace, Paul, will be enough for you as you continue to engage in this work of spreading the gospel, of loving people, yes, even undergoing and enduring suffering and persecution for my name's sake. That as you strive to love me and as you strive to engage in my will. And that's what this weakness, that's what it was doing in Paul's life. That it was building this testimony of dependence and this testimony of desperation. Are you embracing the will of God? Are you engaging in the work of God? And I don't necessarily mean the work of God as in, I'm on a ministry team, therefore I must be engaging in the work of God. But the work of God that genuinely flows from a heart that is wanting to love and pursue after God. But not only that, we see that the grace of God is enough for us to endure the opposition. Secondly, to endure the opposition. Because as Paul was faced with this opposition of this thorn in his side, we don't know what that was, but a great opposition that seemed like it was going to hinder Paul in doing the work of God. But Paul says, no, 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 I celebrate in this weakness because it's not a hindrance, but it's a reminder for me that it's not me who's going to do it. It's not my abilities. It's not me speaking, but it's going to be the power of God that will be demonstrated through my weakness. So here is Satan going, you know what? How am I going to hinder Paul? Let's see. By the way, that's not how he sounds, right? No, I don't know how he sounds. But he says, bam, you know what? I'm going to shove this thorn in his side or wherever. But Paul says, you know what? Thank you so much. Because that reminds me that it's through my weakness that the power of God shines through. That His grace is enough for us to endure and to overcome the opposition. Because it reminds us that it's God who moves on our behalf. Because when you think about the grace of God, this force that is at work, that it breeds hope and joy into our lives. So not only is God's grace enough, but let's close with the second point. But also God's power comes through. God's power comes through. For when God speaks into Paul's life, God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Or my power is fulfilled in weakness. You know, when I think about it, oftentimes we don't really experience this power that flows through our lives because there are things that get in the way. Things that stand in the way of God being able to release His power in our lives. And so He brings about weaknesses. He brings about struggles to expose these barriers. And so I think God's power comes through, first of all, as our pride is removed. That God's power comes through as our pride is removed. Because Paul is writing this in the context of what? That this thorn that's given to him so that it keeps him from becoming conceited or puffed up with pride. And when we think about pride, it's not just pride as in like you puff up your chest and you think that you can do everything and that somehow you're the best, right? You're the best. You know, that's not this power of pride. But this picture of pride that Paul is writing and painting for us, it's really this picture of being self-sufficient and being independent from who God is. And that's the pride that many of us struggle with. It's not pride as in if I was to ask you, do you think you're the best? Yeah, I think I'm the best. No, many of you would admit to your weaknesses. Some things that you do well, other things you don't do as well. But it's really the pride that leads us to become self-sufficient and independent. Well, how do we know whether we're self-sufficient and independent? Well, all you have to do is just check up on your prayer life. How is your prayer life? Are you praying? What are you praying for? Because when you think about why prayer life and developing it is so hard, is because the act of prayer itself is what? Saying, God, I need you. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to be indebted to someone. Now, I met up with someone and we were talking about this. And we were talking about how our personalities are, we don't like to be in team projects. Some of you might thrive in it. Myself, I don't. Why? Because I don't want my grade to be dependent on someone else. Right? Because it's like 50-50. If they do a good work, great. If they suck, then man. I'd rather be me sucking, therefore I get that bad grade, than someone else sucking. And I still do my part, but I get that bad grade. Dr. Piper says this, Paul was in danger of pride and self-exaltation, and God took steps to keep him humble. This is an utterly strange thing in our self-saturated age. God thinks humility is more important than comfort. You got to hear these words. That God thinks humility is more important than comfort. Humility is more important than freedom from pain. He will give us a mountaintop experience in paradise, and then bring us through anguish of soul lest we think that we have risen above the need for total reliance on His grace. So His purpose is our humility and lowliness and reliance on Him. The reason why God is attracted to our weakness is because our weaknesses produce what? Dependence on God, and that's what God wants. So God begins to expose Paul's pride. And that's what happens when you are faced with weaknesses. What it does is it begins to expose the pride in your life. It begins to expose the areas that God wants to address. It begins to expose the areas where you are self-sufficient. That somehow that you think that you can earn God's favor or His love. That you can be good enough to sustain your life, to pursue after the things that your heart desires. And you know, the grace of God is so big that He will let you do that. But as the writer of Ecclesiastes says what? That it's all in vain. And not only that, we'll close with this last point. That our weaknesses reveal our preconceptions. That through our weaknesses, our preconceptions are revealed. Preconceptions are revealed. You know, I was thinking about this. I think for many of us, this is what God really wants to hit home. I feel like that many of you, when you come into this place or into this relationship with God, that we come with these preconceived notions of who God is and what God wants, right? Before we come to know Christ, there are certain things that we're running for. There are certain things that we're aiming for in our lives. And so when we come to know Christ, we thank God for forgiving us of our sins. And then now our perspective of how God works is what? God works to fulfill your dreams. God works to fulfill the hopes that you have. God works to fulfill those things that you're living for. But God says, no, those are the things that you're running after. That might be your agenda before you came to me, but that's not your agenda now. And so you fill in the XYZ. You fill in the blank. Some of you, that means that your preconception is that God can't use me and redeem me because of these mistakes that I've made in the past. But God says, my grace is sufficient. That my love will never be separated as far as the east is from the west, that your sins are forgiven. That some of you, your preconceived notions of what God wants is what you've experienced as growing up in the church, of what has been taught to you. That being a good Christian means that you obey your parents and you do good things. As long as you don't get in trouble, that's it. But God says that might have been your agenda. But that's not what I want for your life now. There's this phrase that came to me, and that phrase simply is this, that grace is not to give you what you want. When you think about the grace of God, it's not to give you what you want, but to confront your heart with what you need to experience the fullness of life. See, we always talk about there's life and then there's the fullness of life. Grace, it's not to give you what you want, but it's to give you what you need so that you can experience the fullness of life. Stop dictating to God how He can use you or the things that He can demand of your life. Your preconceived notions of the boundaries that you draw, saying, God, I'm willing to go this far, but not further. God, I'm willing to give you this much, but not much more. Some of you, I say this because I love you. Stop using the church. The church is not here to be used by you so that you can meet your needs. You are the church. Church is not a building or an organization. But you are the body of Christ. Church is not a place where you come and you go as you please. And I'm not saying somehow we're going to manipulate it so you come every week. It's not about you coming. It's about you learning to take ownership of your body. Love the bride of Christ because you are that bride. Stop putting up boundaries.
It's so that your preconceived notions of who God is, what he wants, how he can work, what he demands of your life, they will be revealed and they will be exposed. You know, someone asked me once, is the entire Christian life, is it really about surrender? Right? Is it really about surrender? And when you think about it, it is. It is about surrender. And that's why at times it gets tiring. Because God is saying surrender, but we don't want to give it. And so what do? We fight. And sometimes we hold on to it a little bit longer, but eventually God comes. And it's like me and Nathaniel, my two-year-old, doing tug of war. He has this blankie that he loves. But when I come in and when I say, boy, you better surrender that to me, he can hold on to it, he can cry, and it might take me a little bit longer, but at the end of the day, what's going to happen? It's going to be mine. And I know that's a really bad analogy, right? Because then I'm like a terrible father and all this stuff. But it really is a life of surrender. And the reason why it's such a struggle is because you're holding on to things that will not fulfill your heart. And so when God says surrender, we surrender. And then he comes and he says surrender again, and we surrender. But how do we surrender the second time? Well, we surrender the second time by remembering the first time when we surrender, the thing that we surrender, he replaced it with something that's better, which is himself. And so the second time when God says surrender, it becomes a little bit easier. Because it's not about this father who's taking things away, but it's about this loving father who is wanting to give you more of his heart. And so if you receive more and more of his heart and his love and his affections for you as you surrender, then why would you not want to surrender? Why would you not want to be like Paul when he says, I surrender everything for the sake of knowing Christ? Life application. Develop your prayer life. I think that's a very tangible thing that we can do. That my grace is sufficient for you, that my power is made perfect in weakness. How do we express that weakness? We express that weakness very tangibly by what? Coming before the Lord and praying. So pray through the prayer card. Pray for our city. Pray for people who are around you who desperately need to experience the love of Christ. Pray for this upcoming missions week. Pray for this Friday and Sunday that as we talk about missions, that God will break your heart. This Friday, we're going to talk about how when Paul says, when someone asks you for the hope that you have, that you better be ready to give an answer. And we're going to talk about how, when was the last time someone came up to you and said, what is that hope that you have? Because your life is so different. The fruits that I see in your life, the joy that I see in your life, the hope that you have, that it's so different. Pray for me that I can communicate God's word so that you will receive it and that as you receive it, your life will be changed. So develop your prayer life. Two specific things. First of all, pray for strength to engage in his will and his work. Secondly, ask the Holy Spirit to expose your pride and your preconceptions. Ask the Holy Spirit to expose your pride and your preconceptions. The one thing is this, our desperation and dependence invites God's strength into our lives. Our desperation and dependence invites God's strength into our lives. I want to finish with this quote. It's from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's a German theologian who lived during World War II. He wrote this book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in this book, he compares cheap grace versus costly grace. And I want to go ahead and read this for us, okay? And he says this, and I quote, "Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism, without church, discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his good. It is the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye which caused him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciples left their nets to follow him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door on which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us." Listen to these words again. What has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace that is the incarnation of God. It is the incarnation of God. It is the message of the cross. That no matter how messed up your life is, that God did not withhold his best. That it costs God dearly. And you have to hear this from a father's heart. Because to be completely honest, if it was between my son and some of your lives, I don't know if I can make that trade. I don't know. I don't care how perfect your lives are. Some of you, when I think about the sin that you're engaged in, I think to myself, you're not worth it. Not the life of my child. But it is costly because it cost God everything. That regardless of how low you think that your life has sunk, that God says that it is not beyond my love and my grace. That I will continue to give and give and give and pursue and pursue and pursue until you finally open your heart to my love. And I'm willing to pay that cost over and over and over again, however long it takes, because I love you. Because you are worth it. That is the strength of God that is available for you. That is why grace is unbelievably sweet. Let's pray together.